I love the church card because it gives us a sneak preview on what's up ahead, and it gives you the scripture verses for upcoming sermons. And it's a great guide for church members to be able to follow kind of the church calendar, what's coming up. And it also tells a little bit about the ministries of the church. So every church member ought to use these and take these home. And then it's also a great tool to give someone if you're intending on inviting to the church. And so I'd encourage you to take those. But I love this one in particular because as it describes the three studies in the book of Psalms, I just love the way it's worded. It says June 12th, Psalm 3, When God Answers Prayer by Jacob Hall. July 10th, Psalm 44, When God Hides His Face. And then July 24th, Psalm 74, When God is Patient with Fools, Brian Pillsbury. You know. So I'm going to treasure this one, and I would say not only am I qualified for this particular topic, but I'm probably overqualified. So the text today is Psalm 74. It's a psalm of lament, and the sermon title is When God is Patient with Fools, and I'd like to go ahead and pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning confessing our desperate need for you, and we thank you for the gospel, which is our only hope. And we thank you for your words that are holy, inerrant, and inspired. And as one who is attempting this morning to correctly handle your truth, where I might err, Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would correct in the minds and hearts of your precious people. And that as we gather this day, Father, you would build us up in our faith. You would equip us each for the task that's ahead. And may ultimately everything expressed this morning point to Jesus and bring you glory to your precious and holy name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Okay, if you're using a Pew Bible, I'd ask you to turn to page 415. Otherwise, if you'll turn to Psalms 74, and we're going to dive right into the text. And this morning, I'll make just a few opening comments about Psalms in general, and then in particular about Psalm 74. First of all, if you're taking notes this morning, I've got a very simple outline because I'm a simple-minded fellow. And the sermon title is When God is Patient with Fools. I only have a Roman numeral 1 and a Roman numeral 2. If you're following, you want to take notes, Roman numeral 1 has 5 bullet points. So if you follow an outline, it's A, B, C, D, E. And then Roman numeral 2 will have 3 bullet points. And so we'll proceed very gingerly through this. The first few facts that I want to remind you about Psalms is that there's 150 Psalms. The book of Psalms is one of the greatest collections of songs, prayers, and poetry. The Psalms express some of the deepest passions of humanity. There's desperate cries in the midst of despair. There's emphatic praise for God, who is our provider and our comforter. There's deep and honest confession. There are at times expressions of overwhelming joy. The Psalms take us through the low valleys and the high peaks of human experience. And in the end, when you reduce it all, the Psalms give us a guide to the praise of our loving Creator. Now, roughly one-third of the Psalms are laments, and Psalm 74 is one of those laments. And a lament is a deep expression of deep sorrow or regret, or an expression of mourning or deep grief. And so, Psalms of lament are written by very real people who are in very difficult situations. Most of the time, they are brutally honest, meaning that as you read the text, sometimes you say, I don't think I would have said that to God. But yet, when they cry out, it's an honest cry from their heart. And it's a cry of faith. Psalms of lament provide us with a model of godly response to suffering. Rather than expect us to remain stoic during our suffering, We have a God who wants us and desires us to pour our hearts and souls out to him. What an awesome God who listens and cares and loves. Now, Psalm 74 specifically has no historical reference, but we do know that the psalm was written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar back in 586 BC. And God's people were exiled. We do know that this psalmist was particularly grieved about the destruction of Jerusalem and their temple. And he very passionately cries out to God for his Lord to hear and listen, to move and restore in spite of their fallen state, in spite of their exile. He pleads for God to remember his covenant children. So in spite of the grim circumstances, Psalm 74 is really a psalm of faith. Now, I want to ask you first, have you ever had a time in your life where you were at an extreme low point? You were at the very bottom. And you thought that if it gets any worse, I'm just going to die. Or your only emotion is one of just profound sorrow and your heart is breaking. Have you ever been there? Are you in one of those times right now? And all you could do this morning was to get up and show up for church. Well, most of us have had some kind of experience with a time of lament, kind of a dark period in our life. But if you haven't, well, praise the Lord. And probably for the youth, you have yet had enough experience to experience that. But a word of advice for anybody who hadn't had one of those times in their life, I encourage you to vigorously grow in your faith, because likely in your lifetime you'll experience a dark time in your life that will necessitate a time of lament. So now let us start and unpack these verses. And if you're following the outline, this is Roman numeral 1, point A, the first bullet point. Verses 1 and 2. And if you title these, this verses 1 and 2 deal with deep, deep sorrow. And I'll read these. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Now here the psalmist has expressed God has rejected his children and God is angry. It is not a case where the bad child has been taken out by the woodshed and whipped. This is one where the comfort of the Father's presence and protection is completely removed. The memories of everything that was good and sweet and wonderful are a distant past. God has elected a people for himself, and he called them out. And this was Israel, and he made them into a nation. And he gave his people so much. He gave them his presence. He gave them his name so that they could know him and worship him. He gave them a place, Mount Zion, where it was a location on display for the whole world to know that this is where God resides with his people. God gave them the law so that they could understand their sin and shortcomings, which were so significant that blood sacrifice was necessary for forgiveness of sin and right standing with the holy God, Jehovah. God showed them through their circumstances how desperate they were, dependent on him for rescue from their enemies, both temporal and spiritual. They were the sheep of his pasture, and he was their shepherd. They were his people that he purchased. It's a very curious word, that word purchased. The psalmist sees no end to the wretchedness that he has experienced or observed, but the worst of the worst is that they have been rejected by God himself. His very own people has rejected God has rejected. I want to take a look at this word purchase in verse 2. Because I just don't want to glide over it. It's a significant word. Remember the people you purchased of old. Well, at first glance, the New Testament, we really understand in New Testament terms, purchased. Because God purchased his people. He redeemed his people with his very own blood. But what bothered me as I was studying this text over and over and over again was this word purchase. How does that fit in the Old Testament, Old Covenant paradigm? And so as I started to do study, I went to several commentaries. And of course, there was no commentary. They just kind of glided right over that. And so I went and asked one of our church members, Ryan Lambert, who has a Jewish background, knows Hebrew. And I was asking Ryan, what is this word purchased? What does it mean in terms of Old Covenant? And what did God use to purchase his people? And we didn't really get to that. It took several emails back and forth to really get at the root of that word. And I want to quote Ryan because this is directly off from the email. But Ryan said that there is a parallelism in line 2 and 3 of verse 2. God acquired or purchased or bought Israel in the sense that he rescued, delivered, or saved them from Egypt so that they could be his very own nation, literally possession or inheritance. I think that God purchased Israel in the sense that he made them his own by adopting them as his son. And he quoted Exodus 4:22. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn. Ryan went on to say, however, this is a different kind of purchase than the purchase that would come later through the Messiah. He set Israel apart to serve a specific role and function, but ultimately, Israel and the nations would only be purchased and redeemed through the greater Son that has come. Reading from the Hebrew, the verse literally reads, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance. And Ryan said that the NET Bible, or the New English Translation, really captures this idea very well. And I'll read this to you. Why, O God, have you permanently rejected us? Why does your anger burn against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your people whom you acquired in ancient times, whom you rescued so that they could be your very own nation, as well as Mount Zion where you dwell. Moving on in Roman numeral 1, second bullet point, verses 3 through 8. The title of these passages I've put, look what our enemies have done. And here the psalmist wants for God to look at the city that was destroyed as if God was not already fully aware. But the psalmist is most distressed about the temple being destroyed. This is the place where God met with his worshipers. It was a holy place. It was a sanctuary of God Almighty, who is holy, holy, holy. And the description of the destruction where the psalmist paints a picture for God is detailed. And here is one of those places where the psalmist is being very bold and honest with his God. And read with me verses 3 through 8. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us, and they set up their standards as signs. And standards would be like a banner or a flag of whoever is sovereign and has control. And one of the most famous standards that we have in America is that picture of Iwo Jima when they were raising the flag. That was a standard, meaning that we have controlled and captured that land. And this is the use of that particular verse here. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through the thicket of trees. They smashed all the carving and panels. which were actually laid with gold, with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. So you get the point here that in Jerusalem, there's been absolutely total destruction. And so they have the question, well, with all this destruction, where can we worship God if there's no place for God to dwell? And this brings us to where we are today, that how precious the gospel is to us. Because under the old covenant, God's presence was manifest in the temple and the Holy of Holies, a physical place. But because of the gospel, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and was resurrected, and for anybody who would repent and believe and place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, God resides in their very own heart. His presence is within you. This is the glory of the new covenant. God's presence is within us. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 13 says, and you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So for those of us who are truly converted, the Holy Spirit is the mark and seal of our salvation. Bullet number 3 under Roman numeral 1, verses 9 and 11. Title, How Long? These three verses are really the centerpiece of this Psalm 74. Verse 10 is the bullseye. These three verses are kind of at the very bottom of the trough and clearly acknowledge two things. Their utter despair in that their enemies who desecrated God's precious and holy name are in total control and they have total victory. And then the psalmist also admits, in spite of that, God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And if he wants to, he could take his hands out of his pockets and destroy the enemy. So you have this picture that God is kind of like this, waiting with his hands in his pockets, with his psalmist pleading. And then in verse 9, the psalmist says, we are given no miraculous signs, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. And this passage in particular is a direct reference to Amos chapter 8, verse 11. It says, the days are coming, declared the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the words of God. Wow. A famine from hearing the words of God. What a desperate, desperate thing to be without any word of God. You can imagine in our culture, in our great country, that there was a time if all our Bibles were removed away from us, that there was no words of God. But that wouldn't be the worst. The worst is that when God is silent, the silent treatment, that's horrible. Some of us have experienced the silent treatment. You've been married, I'm sure, at least for the guys, they've experienced the silent treatment. It's not a fun time. And there's not much you can do to gain back or speed up the timetable. You can repent. You can provoke. You can try and be charming. Usually, all that doesn't work. It's sheer agony of silence. It's terrible. And you can imagine if God is silent. Well, fortunately for us, we have God's word, so we don't have to worry about not having his word. All of his word is contained in the Bible, but the real question for us here is, do we give God the silent treatment? We have his word. Do we value it? Do we read it? Do we study it? Do we cherish it because it's the very words of God? What a precious gift to have God's words. God is speaking through his word. I would encourage all of us not to be silent towards God. Verses 10 and 11, look with me. The key verse in verse 10. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. The psalmist is saying, God, for your name's sake, would you move and crush the enemy that mocks and reviles you? The Babylonians completely desecrated every holy thing in Israel, everything that was precious to them. All the gold in the temple is now in the heathen storehouse. And the Babylonians are laughing and scoffing and reviling the very name of Jehovah. The fourth bullet under Roman numeral 1, verses 12 through 17. I've entitled this, An Appeal to the Greatness of God. An appeal to the greatness of God. Here we have a shift. So we're coming out of the valley of the psalmist, and we have a shift where he moves to remind God of his greatness. In verses 12 through 15, seem to have a poetic parallel back to the time where God delivered his people from the Egyptians. God saved them from their bondage. He displayed his power and authority over nature and man by parting the waters of the Red Sea. The references to Monster and Leviathan are references to Egypt. Leviathan means sea monster and could easily mean or translate to whale or crocodile, which in most cases mean crocodile, which in the River Nile back then and to this day is filled with crocodiles, and it remained to be one of the symbols of Egypt. And verses 16 through 17 have incredibly strong parallels to Job, where if you remember in Job 38, God begins to dress Job down because Job is complaining about what God has allowed into his life. And God says, Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? And on, it goes for several chapters where Job is reminded of his creatureness. I don't know if that's a word, but it fits. Job is reminded of his creatureness and the difference between God's vast and awesome greatness. Then Job's appropriate response by chapter 42 is, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. So both Job and this psalmist are proclaiming the greatness and power of God. Not only is God able to do all things, he has. He ordains and accomplishes everything that comes to pass. That means that God is sovereign. He's not partially sovereign. He's totally sovereign. He's fully sovereign. So let's read these verses 12 through 17. And again, it's a reminder of God's rescue of his people from Egypt and how great God is for rescuing them. But you, O God, are my king from old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up the springs and streams you dried up in the flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of earth. You made both summer and winter. Now, the last bullet on these verses in Psalm 74, verses 18 through 23, and I've entitled this The Final Plea. The psalmist here is really posing the question that if this all-powerful God has intervened to rescue his people in the past, like he cited before with rescuing them out of Egypt, why shouldn't he act powerfully to deliver his people and restore them again now? Verse 20 is really the hammer verse that the psalmist used, referring to the covenant and its appeal to this agreement that was established by God, not established by his people. This was a unilateral relationship, meaning that God chose Israel to be his people, and he declared to be their God. Takes us back to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples will be blessed through you.'" This is one of the strongest of all the psalmist's arguments, is that God would remember his covenant. So I'm sure when they were in exile and they had the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the precious sanctuary of God, and they're banished from their land, they probably didn't feel like they were a great nation. They probably didn't feel like they were being very blessed. And certainly that they weren't being a blessing to all peoples. So it's natural for the psalmist to say, "Okay, God, this is your covenant. We may have failed, but we're reminding you of your covenant and your promises." It's a great appeal. And so verses 18 through 23. Read with me. "Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat or disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries and the roar of your enemies, which rises continually." So here, in kind of summary of this Psalm 74, we see that the psalmist is concerned for the name and the glory of God. He's calling on God to remember his covenant, remember his promises, remember his covenant of faithfulness. And the psalmist wants God to show his enemies that he really is strong, that he really is faithful, and that he really does keep his word. This is a precious, precious psalm. Now I want to move quickly into the application, and this is the Roman numeral number 2. And there's 3 bullets here. The first bullet is A, the value of a lament. So when we take a look at the Psalm of Laments, most of us have experienced a dark time in our life where we're in a period of lament. And so what is the value of a lament? Well, times of lament are always linked some way or another to sin, either directly or indirectly. Directly, you may be suffering the natural consequence of something that you did. You may be suffering the consequence of God's immediate judgment. And so that's directly related to sin. And this is what was happening in this Psalm 74. But there's also indirectly. And so you may be suffering from illness, and that results from everything is fallen in this state that we have. It's a fallen world. It's a fallen nature. And so thus we have sickness. We have death. Indirectly, you may be suffering from somebody else's sin that has affected your life. Or you may be suffering at the hand of God's providence in your life, where somebody has been taken away from you that you love, or you're the survivor of something catastrophic, and God has allowed you to live, and so you're experiencing this dark time. For the true believer, times of lament are not forever. The worst case scenario that you will be in this dark time for your life. But most of the time, darkness and periods of lament that God allows in our life are for seasons. I'm reminded of a lady who was here. She was a member for many, many years. And it was over 20 years ago. She called me and she said, "Can I come and talk to you?" And I said, "Sure." Name was Pat Walker. Delightful, wonderful, beautiful lady. And they had experience in their family where one of their daughters had adult schizophrenia. And it became a very difficult thing for that family to deal with. And she came in and she was lamenting. And as a pastor, all I could do was cry, because she was in pain, she was suffering. And she said, "I've been praying for her healing, but God has told me, he's given me his answer, that he's not going to heal her. And I've got to take care of her." And so she and her husband faithfully took care of their daughter. And privately, there were many prayer requests that she shared with me. And God was so faithful through her lifetime and answered those prayers. And praise the Lord, God sustained her for her lifetime to be able to take care of this daughter. God took the daughter before he took Pat. They're both in heaven, along with her husband and her father. And so we can rejoice, because that's the end game. So sometimes you may be called to endure for your lifetime, but as a believer, we know that any darkness is only for a season. So a time of lament should be a time of growing your faith, as you recognize God's providence, that he has allowed something to happen in your life, and that you will find God faithful to his promises, and that he can be trusted. And I really come away with, what greater value could there ever be to have the profound fruit in your life that you have a rock solid faith in God? Wow. The second point under application is what to do when you're in the time of a lament. Well, it's a time for honesty. It's a time for a heart checkup, a time for repentance and reflection. And here is the beauty of the gospel that we have and we believe. God is always ready to pick up the pieces of a repentant heart. God is always, always ready to pick up the pieces of a repentant heart. Doesn't matter what you've done. He's ready. Times of lament, when you're in them, are a time to correct your position before God. Most of the time when we're in a dark period, we're what I call either man-centered or ego-centric. God, why me? Why is this happening to me? Can you rescue me? This is a time for you to recorrect and get a correct position before God and say, okay, God, how can I use this dark time in my life to bring you honor and glory to your precious name? I can't do it myself. I need your help. It's also a time when you're in a time of lament to increase your faith in him, and that you will supremely learn to trust the character and promises of God. That's what happened to his people over time. They finally, through hard knocks, learned, okay, God really is faithful. He is trustworthy. Christians know that God is in charge of everything in their life. Even though bad things happen and it appears that God sometimes has forgotten about our circumstances, if we are truly Christian, we can never deny the faith that God has given us. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. God is the giver of faith. If you lack faith, ask God, and he will give you faith. True believers know that God is in charge and that God is good. True Christians, in the midst of great calamity, anchor their hope in God, and they anchor their hope in God's word. We anchor on verses like Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Now, when you're beyond a lament, that's third point under the second bullet of application. When you're beyond the lament, you've passed through that season, what now? Well, here's the first point. If you did something to directly cause that, don't repeat it. Learn from it. Accept God's forgiveness, but move on pursuing your own holiness and vigorously pursue your sanctification. And don't forget your times of lament in the past. They're reminders of God's faithfulness. And then when we're beyond the lament, we must be reminded that, you know, this life is our game time. It's our opportunity to impact a lost world. And people are watching. If you're a Christian, non-Christians are watching. And they're observing the way you handle life. And if you handle life with faith and through the darkness times and God sustains you, you have an answer that they desperately need. You have the gospel that provides the only answer that they can ever have in this life. Now, I'm ready to conclude. I'll come back to the title, God is Patient with Fools. Psalm 74, that key verse I mentioned, verse 10, the psalmist cries out, how long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? And then verse 22, rise up, O God, defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. So, what is a fool? I looked up the definition, and it said, a fool is a stupid person. But my mother told me not to say that word. So, I looked for a second definition, and it said it was a person who lacks judgment or good sense. Now, biblically, a fool is one who mocks and reviles God. This is what the psalmist in Psalm 74 was referring to, fools that mock and revile God. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of Stephen Hawking in a recent article that came out. It's one of those you just kind of, you know. It got my angst. It got the best of me that day. And I want to quote this piece out of the article. It says, in Stephen Hawking, in his best-selling 1988 book, A Brief History in Time, Hawking drew on the device so beloved by Einstein when he described what it would mean for scientists to develop a theory of everything, a set of equations that described every particle and force in the universe. It would be the ultimate triumph of human reason. And then we should know the mind of God, he wrote. And then he was interviewed. What, if anything, do you fear about death, Mr. Hawking? And he responded, I've lived with the prospect of an early death for the last 49 years. I'm not afraid of death. But I'm also in no hurry to die. I have so much that I want to do. I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. I want to say, wow, to be so smart, how foolish. People who mock and revile God. Lord knows fools that revile his name. And we ask, how long will the enemy mock you? And the Lord responds, long enough. The New Testament passage that Bob read earlier and that Jim High School will be teaching on this evening says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God is patient with fools because of his great love. He doesn't want anyone to perish. In his providence, he is giving time so that fools will have the opportunity to repent and believe. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, it is time to put your foolishness aside and repent and come to Jesus. If you know Christ, if you call yourself Christian, we can learn from this Psalm 74 how to properly appeal to God. And we can learn through times of lament to value them. If you're a Christian, while you're in them, God would encourage us to use your dark time well. Grow your faith. And then when you get beyond them, rejoice in the Lord and marvel at his faithfulness and his great love that he has for you. And I'll close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon about this particular Psalm 74. He said, we have here before us a model of pleading, a very rapture of prayer. It is humble, but very bold, eager, fervent, and effectual. The heart of God is always moved by such entreaties. Let us pray. Father, you are the Lord God Almighty, and you have chosen a people for yourself, and you have purchased your people with your very own blood. We are grateful for your promises and that you are faithful to keep your promises. Father, we just pray that you would continue to do the deep work necessary in our lives, that we would become the beautiful trophies of your grace. Father, we thank you that you are patient with fools, that in your mercy you have prolonged your judgment, that many would repent and believe. For your precious namesake and for your glory, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.